If you take your Bible and go to Exodus chapter number 14, and tonight just look at some familiar passage scriptures, I'm sure to most of us tonight, but look at them together to encourage us in our walk and in our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Exodus chapter number 14, I'd like to pick up the story in verse number 10, as God has led Moses to go to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage and lead them towards the promised land. And I want to pick it up in verse number 10 of Exodus 14, where the Bible simply reads, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried one unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You know, every time I read these verses, I am reminded of how unworthy the Israelites really were to be having the living God, God Almighty, working on their behalf. Think about it. Think about what God has done just to bring them to this point right here. All that God has done on their behalf just to get them where they're at in Exodus chapter number 14. The calling of Moses, the sparing of Moses' life, the calling of the burning bush and leading Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, the plagues that came down upon Egypt. And now God has worked on their behalf to bring them out of bondage, over 400 plus years of slavery and bondage. And now they're out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. God told them why he was leading them out. He reminded them of the promise that he gave to Abraham. He was fulfilling that promise and taking them that land that flowed with milk and honey. And now here in Exodus 14, we see them murmuring. We see them complaining. We see them charging God very foolishly. Have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? We told you it'd be better for us to be back in Egypt in bondage than to be out here and die in the wilderness. And I just think how unworthy these people were to have God working on their behalf. But then I am reminded tonight that we have a God that delights in working on the behalf of the unworthy. For after all, we are all unworthy tonight. In fact, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We've altogether become unprofitable, he says. And yet, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet, Romans 5:8 says he commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us not forget that we have a God that delights in working on behalf of the unworthy. For John Getch was unworthy of God working on his behalf, and yet God loved me. And God sent his son to die for me. And John Getch can be saved from his sin and have eternal life. Thanks be to God working on the behalf of this unworthy sinner. Oh, may we never get over the fact that God saved me from my sin and how unworthy I was, and yet he loved me. But you know, the Israelites and us tonight sometimes forget an important truth. In fact, you'll find scriptures like Exodus 14 or places in the history of Israel where God continually would come and remind them of what he is trying to remind them of here in Exodus 14. And it's the same thing that we need to be reminded of as well, and that is that God does not only delight in working on the behalf of the unworthy at salvation, but he wants to work on your behalf day after day. He did not delight in working on behalf of Israel just to bring them out of Egypt, but he was delighted to work on their behalf day after day after day. And God wanted them to know that. God wanted them to understand that they could trust him, that they could stand in him, that they could continue in him. And yet, the Israelites, just kind of were up and down. And God would bring them to places like this to show himself to them in such a way and to teach them a valuable and important truth, and that is that God delights on working on our behalf each and every day. And so God brings them to this place. This is a specific place. This is a place designed by God to teach them this valuable truth. And I want you just tonight, if you would see this place that God brought Israel to teach them that he wanted to work on their behalf each and every day. I want you to see, first of all, that this is a place of impossible opposition. God brought them to a place of impossible opposition. The Israelites were not in this place by accident. God had designed this place for them. God had led them to this place. If you look in Exodus 14 at verse number 1, we see that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pirath, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baalzephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. So God comes to Moses and says, hey, I'm going to put you on a little detour here. I know that you're on a direct course to the promised land that I am leading you to, but I want to take a little detour. I want you to lead the people down through these two mountain ranges to the mouth of the Red Sea there, and I want to enclose you into the land. I want you to encamp there. I want to entangle you in the land, because Pharaoh's going to see that, and he's going to come and approach that, because he's going to say that the earth has shut them in. Listen, they were in this place by design. God brought them to this place, and it was a place of impossibility. There was nowhere to go. They had no defense. They were truly entangled in the land. God brought them to a place of impossibility. Have you ever felt entangled in the land? Have you ever felt shut in? Have you ever felt that things are closing in, and circumstances and situations that they be, that I feel entangled? I feel there's no way out. I feel as though I'm in an impossible situation. Can I just remind you that God makes no mistakes? Amen. And that God led the children of Israel. This was a place designed for them. God had brought them to a place of impossibility by design. For you see, impossible opposition only opens the door for God to do the impossible. For there was nothing that they could do in this situation. There was nothing that they could do here, but God could step in. But you know, it's just like the children of Israel. When they came to this place of impossibility, it was then that they began to doubt. They weren't doubting when they were packing their bags in Egypt after Pharaoh had finally given the command that they could go. I'm sure there was great rejoicing. The children of Israel finally on their way to that promised land. But now that they're entangled in the land, that there's no more rejoicing. We see them charging God foolishly, telling Moses, is this why God brought us out? He'd bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness? It'd be better for us to be in Egypt. They're doubting what God had already told them. God told them in the previous chapter why he was leading them out of Egypt. He was fulfilling the promise of the covenant with Abraham. He was taking them to the promised land. God had already told them, but now they're doubting God's word. They're doubting God's promises. They're doubting God's leader. And how true it is with us when we're in those impossible situations that we also begin to doubt. Doubt God's word. Doubt God's plan. Doubt God's promises. We begin to have fear in our hearts, just as the Israelites did here. But could we be reminded that God brought them here by design? He brought them to an impossible situation by design. And God sometimes designs some impossible situations for us as well. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I've always looked at that and thought, boy, how do those two go together? Diverse temptations and joy? Doesn't seem like those would go together. How do I count something that's diverse, a temptation? How do I view that as being joy? He says, knowing this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You can rejoice in knowing that God has a plan in that situation, that God has a purpose for that diverse temptation in your life, that trying in your life. He's trying to work the patience in your life to perfect you. And so therefore we can rejoice. Impossible opposition. God brought them to a place of impossibility. They were entangled in the land. I want you to see, secondly, though, this was a place of important obedience. A place of important obedience. What would their response be to this place? Of course, we see their response in verses 10 through verse number 12. And so in verse number 13, Moses comes and he speaks to the people. Look what he says for them to do. He says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So here are the children of Israel. They're now encamping at this place of the Red Sea. There's mountainside on this side, mountainside on this side. And now they've learned that Pharaoh is coming from behind. In that moment of impossibility, realizing they have nothing they can do to defend themselves, they begin to doubt, they begin to fear, they begin to charge God foolishly. And they basically come to Moses like, "What are we going to do now? What's the plan now? You've led us here. What are we supposed to do?" And so Moses then responds to their inquiries by saying, "Stand still. Stand still." He says, "Fear not." By the way, that's the most preached message in the Bible. 350 fear nots. He says, "Fear not. Stand still." So basically they say, "What are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this mess?" And Moses says, "We're not going to do anything. We're just going to stand here. We're just going to stay right here and see the salvation of the Lord. For he will fight for you." You know, there's other passages of scriptures where we see this similar message. In the face of impossible situations, our response is, "What am I supposed to do? What am I going to go? What decision should I make? What do I do?" And the message that you see in the Word of God is, stand still. Stand still. Wait. I say, wait on the Lord. Could we look at a couple of passages of scriptures? Go, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6 with me. 2 Kings chapter 6 is an action-packed chapter of scripture here in the Old Testament. But I want to focus in, if I could, at the story in verse number 13, where the Syrian king is trying to find the location of Elisha. He has been told that the key to victory over Israel is to find the man of God. If you can get rid of Elisha, then you can conquer the Israelites. And so the Syrian king has sent out spies to find where he is. And if you would pick up the story in verse 13 of 2 Kings 6, he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses, chariots, and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" Boy, I love this. Here's this servant. The servant of Elisha, and I'm sure he's waking up early to prepare for the day. I'm sure he's getting up to get things ready for the man of God when he awakes. And when he awakes that morning and he goes out of their place of lodging, he realizes that they are no longer alone. There are horses, there are chariots, there's an entire host, an army from Syria, and they have them surrounded, and they're not friendly. And this servant panics. I mean, he completely panics. He goes back into the place of lodging and he wakes Elisha up and says, "What are we going to do? We're in trouble." He didn't go in there and just tap him, "Sir, there's a few people outside that'd like to meet you." No, no. Explanation point. He exclaimed, he went in there, "Alas, master, what are we going to do? There's an army out there. They're looking for us." I mean, he's panicked. Look at what Elisha says to his servant. Verse 16, "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now just imagine the face of this servant. He's just seen this army, chariots, horses, infantry surrounding them. He wakes up Elisha, and Elisha's still wiping the sweat. Fear not. There's more on our side than theirs. And imagine saying, what are you talking about? It's me and you. You haven't even seen them. It's me and you. What do you mean there's more with us than be with them? So look at the next verse. Verse 17, it says, and Elisha prayed. Well, that's the first thing that makes sense to the servant. We better pray. We got to figure out what we're going to do here. Well, let's get on our knees right now. We got to pray because we need some divine intervention. We need some help here. We're in trouble. But look what Elisha prays. Verse 17, and he said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Elisha's not praying about the Syrians. He's not praying about the predicament. He's not praying about the impossible opposition that is facing them. He's praying for the servant. He's concerned for his servant. He says, Lord, would you help this young man understand something? Would you help him see that there is truly more with us than be with them? And the Bible says in verse 17 that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, and that young man saw firsthand that there truly is more with us than be with them. The Lord, he will fight for you. And if we took nothing from this auditorium tonight than this one truth, the Lord wants to fight for you. There is more with us than be with them. Oh, we might feel entangled in impossible situations, perhaps at work, perhaps at home, perhaps at circumstances. It might seem impossible, but I tell you, there's more with us than be with them. The Lord will fight for you. Similar circumstance in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, the enemy of Israel is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And all Sennacherib was a powerful king. He was a man that boasted how powerful he was. And Israel was going to be just like all the other kingdoms that he had conquered. And he had come and surrounded the land. And King Hezekiah gathered the people together. And boy, I love the message. Second Chronicles 32, look at verse number 7. King Hezekiah says, be strong, courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people, I love this, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Here comes the message. Hezekiah comes to the people and he says, listen, there's more with us. They have an arm of the flesh, and oh, it's a strong arm of the flesh, but we have the Lord our God. There's nothing to fear. There's no reason to doubt. There's more with us than be with them. And the people rested themselves. May we rest ourselves in the word of our Lord. There's more with us than be with them. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 6 with me? I love Ephesians 6. I love the passage of Scripture on the armor of God. I had preached the armor of God many times. I taught through the armor of God. I'd heard it taught many times and always loved the armor of God. But one day as I was reading and studying the book of Ephesians personally, I was struck by a word in this passage of Scripture that just keeps jumping out. And it was a little bit different emphasis in this passage of Scripture than I had really emphasized with it. I had always kind of emphasized that we need to be equipped to go out and fight the devil and fight wickedness and fight evil in high places. And so be equipped to go out and fight. And there's no doubt that as God's people, we're to fight the good fight of faith. But in this passage of Scripture, the word fight is not what's emphasized. It's a different word. And it caught my attention one day. Look, if you would, at verse number 10, where the Bible says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'll just tell you, that's an impossible foe for us in the flesh. But verse 13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." All of a sudden I realize that God here is speaking of us being equipped to put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand. We can stand, not necessarily fight, but to stand. And so then it caused me to think, what is the armor of God? What is it that God is equipping me with? What is it that I am to be putting on? He says to put on the whole armor of God. So I started going through each piece of the armor. Verse 14, he talks about taking the loins, or gird about those loins of truth. Started thinking about truth. Who is truth? Well, Jesus Christ is truth. In fact, when he returns, it's going to be written on his thigh. He's truth. Have your loins girt with truth. He says, then having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Well, my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My righteousness would do me no good. But who is righteous? There's only one truly righteous. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he says, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I started thinking the gospel. Well, the gospel's the good news. But what good news is he speaking of? No doubt he's speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The gospel of Christ. Verse number 17, verse number 16, and taking the shield of faith. And who is the object of our faith? The Bible says in Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It really isn't about my faith. It's about the object of my faith, the one I put my faith in, and that is Jesus Christ. It says then in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Well, who is salvation? I tell you, there is no salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is salvation. And then take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who is the Word? John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten. The Word is Jesus Christ. And I started realizing that God is saying, take on the armor of God. It's the same language Paul used in Romans 13. He says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. What he's saying is equip yourself with the person of Jesus Christ day after day, and he will fight for you. You can stand. You can continue stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put on the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. He wants to fight for you. Say, well, how do we put on a person? The living Word through the written Word. And just continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. Impossible opposition? Just stand. Keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will fight for you. There's more with us than be with them. You can stand. You can stand in the armor of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a place of impossible opposition. It was a place where God was looking for an important obedience, for them to stand and look to Him. But I want you to see, lastly, it's also a place of incredible deliverance. Go back, if you would, to Exodus 14. And I want you to see verse number 15. Where God then comes to Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. I love that. So when you don't know, you stand. And you just put on Christ, and you just stand. You wait on the Lord. You be still and know that He is God. But then when He speaks, when He opens the door, then by faith you go forward. Go forward. He says, tell the people now it's time to go forward. Verse 16, he says, But first, lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You know, I've always thought about that. When God opens doors, you know it's Him opening it. Listen, there was no question which direction they should move forward in when God got a hold of it. If we don't know, well, is it that door? Is it that door? If you don't know, stand still and continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and wait on the Lord. When the Lord opens a door, you'll know it. And when he does, then by faith go forward. Boy, they had no doubt that the Lord had opened the door. I mean, that Red Sea opened up. They're walking across on dry land. Now, he hasn't done it yet. He's just telling Moses what he's going to do. And notice the emphasis that God tells of Moses of why he's going to do what he's going to do. He says in verse number 17, "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." What was this deliverance all about? Think about it. The children of Israel go across this dry land. They get to the other side, and with their own eyes, they watch Pharaoh's army follow them, and they watch that Red Sea enclosed them. Imagine seeing that with your own eyes. And they watched it. What do you think their response was afterwards? High-fiving? "Hey, we did it! We just defeated Pharaoh! We just defeated him! We're Israel! We're the greatest!" No, this wasn't about Israel. God doesn't say anything about the reason he's doing this is for Israel. This is about him getting honor. He says, through this, the Egyptians are going to know I am the Lord. Amen. All are going to know I am the Lord. When they stood there and saw that, they knew we serve the living God. There is no doubt about it. We serve the living God. This was about God getting honor upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt. You know, this world needs to see God. They need to know there is one true living God. Amen. One. He is Alpha, he is Omega, he is the beginning, and he is the end. Amen. And our world has no idea. They need to know that he is the Lord. And the deliverance of Israel was not about Israel. It wasn't about Moses. It was about Egypt, a picture of the world, knowing who the God of heaven is. I tell you, God wants to fight for you. God wants to work through your impossible situation. But I tell you, it's bigger than me. It's not about me getting honor. It's not about me. No, it's about him getting honor. As he works in my life, as he delivers, as he carries through, as his grace is sufficient. It's about him being honored, that this world would know that he is the Lord. One more passage and I'm done. Go to Joshua chapter 5. I like this passage of scripture. It's on the eve of the great battle of Jericho, and what a wonderful story that is. But I'd like to close, if I could, in Joshua 5 and verse number 13. Because Joshua learned such a valuable truth here in these last few verses of this chapter. Look at verse number 13. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us? Or for our adversaries?" I love that, because that's the question I'd be asking too. Now, I don't know exactly why Joshua is by the walls of Jericho, but he is on enemy territory. I like to think that he's praying. I kind of like to think that he's by the walls of Jericho saying, "Lord, I don't know what you want us to do yet. You haven't really given me the battle plan, and Israel's waiting for me to lead them. How are we going to take down these walls here?" And I'm just kind of thinking he's just kind of walking on enemy territory, he's praying, seeking the Lord. But the Lord doesn't really tell us why he's there, but he is there. And all of a sudden, there's a man standing over against the wall, and his sword is unsheathed, his sword is drawn, and Joshua's put on guard right away. And he asks the same question you and I would ask. Are you friend or foe? Are you on their side or are you on ours? Look at the answer in verse number 15, or 14. He said, "Nay..." Wait a minute, I got to stop there. "Nay, So Joshua's coming and says, are you friend or are you foe? Which side are you on here? You have your sword drawn. Are you friend or foe? Nay. Huh? It wasn't multiple choice. I mean, there's only two sides that I know of. It's either us or them. I mean, which side? Nay. He says, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord, am I now? You see, there was another side. See, it had nothing to do with Israel versus Jericho. This wasn't them against us. He says, I'm here as captain of the Lord of hosts. This is about God. This is about a lost world that needs to know who God is. And all of a sudden, Joshua saw God. And I love his response. He simply falls on his face to the earth, it says, and he did worship and said to him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now it really doesn't matter what the instructions are. Whatever you want. Doesn't really matter. I know we're in a predicament. It doesn't really matter. The predicament doesn't really matter because it's not about Joshua. It's not about Israel. It's not even about Jericho or these large walls. This is all about you and whatever you want to do. So something the Lord wanted Israel to grasp. And yet time and time again, you find them in that place of opposition, doubting, compromising, fearing. I mean, and they never stood and just continued to wait on the Lord and allow Him to be God and show this lost world through Israel who He is. And I wonder if it's any different with the church today. I wonder if it's any different with us. See, Antelope Valley doesn't need to see Lancaster Baptist Church. They need to see God. Amen. They need to know who God is. How are they going to know? How are they going to see? Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. Therefore, let your light shine. Listen, this isn't about me. This isn't about us versus... This is about God and this lost world needing to know who God is. Will you allow God to work in your life to show those around you who God is as He delivers you through those times? He has a purpose of the entanglement, of those places of opposition and impossibility. God wants to work, but it's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back. It's about Him. That He might be glorified. For us, let's just continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just continue to put Him on and serve Him and love Him. Whatever those are, it's really not about the opposition. It's not really about the wall that's in front of me. It's not really about me. It's whatever God wants so that others may know Him.